Andrew Jackson was our seventh president, and he had a reputation for being one who fought for his honor, literally. He was known to be in over 100 honor duels, which were popular in the kind of the high societies of Europe and in America, starting in the 16th century all the way up through Civil War in America and Europe. They kind of lingered till World War I. And they didn't really work like in the movies. You didn't slap a guy with your glove and march right outside and take paces and shoot. Generally, when someone challenged your honor, you then publicly made a proclamation and challenged them to a duel, whether it was swords early on, later it turned to guns. And it would sometimes be published in the paper. Everyone knew about it because you were then called out. And so a date would be set, and you had to show up at that time. You had to stand your ground. You could not move. You had to respond to that challenge. In one such story with Andrew Jackson, really only one out of all of his 100 that resulted in a fatality, was a guy named Charles Dickinson. And he was a rival horse breeder in Tennessee of his. They already were kind of at odds with one another. With Andrew Jackson, he had married a woman named Rachel who had a previous marriage that didn't quite get dissolved all the way. And so, of course, being a politician, all of his rivals would use that when he would run for office, that his marriage was not valid, and he took issue with that. But in this particular story, he had a horse bet with this man named Charles that Charles said Andrew reneged on, and that was the last straw. So he called Charles out, and they had set a date and an appointment, and the problem was Charles Dickinson had killed 26 people previously in duels. He was quite the marksman, and so most people thought Andrew, this was his last duel. Andrew felt that the best strategy against such a person as Charles was to allow him to shoot first and then respond, and so they took 24 paces, turned around, and when you had these agreements, there was a person called your second. That would be the man who's really, his whole purpose was to try to talk you out of shooting someone. So he would stand off to the side and say, hey, it's okay. Most of the time, just showing up was enough. They would shoot their gun in the air and agree that their honor was restored. But in this case, with these two men, that was not going to happen. And so Andrew took his spot. And when the seconds dropped their cloth to the ground, signifying it was time to shoot, he allowed Charles to take his shot. Now, it struck Andrew about 2 inches from his heart. He quickly took his non-shooting hand, covered the blood, and he stood there without flinching to the point that Charles proclaimed, "How could I have missed him?" Then Andrew steadily raised his gun, took aim, pulled the trigger, and had a misfire. Pulled it back again, and dropped Charles. The doctor who was working on Andrew said, "I cannot believe you stood your ground with this kind of injury." At which point Andrew said, "I would have killed that man even if he had put a bullet in my brain." Now, it's hard for us to understand living in a culture where honor was so important that it resulted in death. In fact, during Henry IV's reign in France, there was said to be about 14,000 men that died in duels in a 15-year period. Much of the world lives in an honor culture. Now, we no longer see people going out and fighting in swords and pistols, but honor still drives their choices. You still make decisions with your life based on honor, and it is all about defending and guarding and protecting it. And we don't often speak of it, but the Old Testament and the New Testament were written in a place and in a time period that was an honor culture. It was written in an honor culture. The ancient Near East was very much an honor culture and still is. But yet when you read through Scripture, you get a very different idea of honor. In fact, the idea of biblical honor is one that should be given and not guarded. And in particular, when Jesus speaks on the subject of honor, we need to remember that he's speaking to primarily men often and around a table. When he raises the idea of honor, he's being extremely countercultural. In fact, real quickly before we get moving on our primary text, I would like you to open with me to Luke chapter 14. And you'll have one of these occasions where Jesus tries to flip the script on the honor culture. We're just going to read through this quickly and think about what it would be like to be someone at this table hearing these words, living in a culture where honor is everything. When he says this, starting in verse 8, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, we're going to look at this a little further on, but the main idea that I want to pull across before we get started is think of being a person growing up in an honor culture and hearing Jesus saying, you need to entrust your honor to someone else. Instead of fighting for it, instead of positioning yourself, trust someone else. You know, that's what Scripture, that's what God is calling us as followers of Christ to do, to entrust one another with our interests, with our honor. So the last few weeks, we've been going through this series called One Anothering, and we've been looking at these one anothers in Scripture. They're all derivatives of Christ's law of love, his command to love one another. And then Paul and other writers will come along, Peter and James, they come along and say, love one another by doing this with one another. And today we're going to look at honor. In Romans 12, 10, which is our main text for the day, Paul writes about honoring one another. Now, when we flip over to Romans chapter 12, if you could with me, this short verse, 12:10, is in the middle of a list. It's chapter 12 is that hinge chapter of the book of Romans where the whole first 11 chapters is working through our justification before God and working through our salvation. And then as he has spent so much time on grace and an understanding of forgiveness, chapter 12 is, okay, how should we then live, essentially? And particularly starting in verse 9, he gives a lot of kind of one-off verses that we have come to call the marks of the believer. What does it look like for someone that has been changed from the inside out? How should they live? What happens when you let God completely control your life? And in verse 10, he comes to this. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Paul echoes Jesus. He echoes his call to flip that script. He confirms this idea that as fellow believers, we are to not live by the world's standards of honor, of interest, of self-interest, of saying, I need to take what I have and hold it and fight for more, but instead entrust to one another my interests and instead look to honor you, look to honor one another. It's linked to love, as so many of these one another statements are. It starts with love one another with a brotherly affection, that family love. And one example of that love is how we honor one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, what we're going to do this morning is I want to examine four ways that we honor one another. Really two aspects of that. How do we honor one another? What does it look like to honor one another? And what does it look like to entrust my own honor into others? What does it look like for me to walk into a community and say, you know, it isn't about me anymore? I'm gonna look out for you. You're gonna look out for me, and we're gonna see how love is shown, how it's proven by our honor. I want to do that through this little acronym called RACE. We're gonna look at how we race to honor, because as I read this word, I get this idea that Paul is really using this concept of an honor culture, of where everyone fights and tries to outdo one another for their own honor, and just kind of turns that around and says, okay, we need to fight for others. We need to fight for one another. And so there's this race concept that I wanted to look at, and the first letter in race is R, and so R stands for recognition. We want to recognize the inherent value in one another. That's the first aspect of what it means to honor one another. You know, honor is one of those words that's kind of ambiguous. And in fact, if I was to say define honor for me, you would probably use a synonym. And when I went to Google this week, which is often the case for all of us, I wrote in definition of honor, and one of the entries was, if you need the definition of honor, you don't have it. Which I think really kind of proves the idea that it's honor is one of those things that you may not be able to define it, but you know it when you see it. And I think to start off with, if we're talking about what does it look like to honor one another, we show it when we give value to one another, when we show value in one another's lives, but not because of what you've accomplished or the station that you hold within the church, but just simply because you are a child of God in the body of Christ. There's an equivalency that happens when we honor one another just based on you being a fellow follower of Christ and not because of what you've done. There's a value assigned that happens, and we show honor to one another. Now, we have a tendency, though, to prioritize values, and we have a tendency to say, well, I kind of value this part of the body and maybe more than this part of the body, and so we show honor to that part of the body more than this part. And later, Paul addresses that. And I want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is one of the kind of mirror chapters of Scripture of Paul's writings to Romans 12, because it's both of those, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, where he spends time talking about the body of Christ by examining our spiritual gifts and talking about unity and talking about how we all have different gifts, but we make up one body. And in both of those, out of that, he talks about honor. So if you flip over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to see Paul use our physical bodies, the way God has made our physical bodies, to communicate how we are to honor one another. Now we're going to pick it up in the last part of verse 24. He's going to say this, "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Previous to this, he goes on about how there are certain parts of our body that we cover up. There are certain parts of our body that are weaker. If we get hit there, it hurts more, is what he's saying. But that doesn't make it any less important. In fact, we walk around and we show our hands. Our hands are used for everything. We just did a construction. Some of the guys in the church did a construction project yesterday, and I didn't use a hammer. And if I had, I'd have things wrapped around my fingers, because that's usually how it works for me. You know, your hands, we beat them up. They're out there. But there's other parts of our bodies that we cover up. We have modesty. We protect our head. We put a helmet on. We understand how important that is. And so we do tend to value it, but even our smallest toe, we know that you bang that into something, it becomes the most important part of our body. And Paul is using the way we treat our body to kind of communicate the same thing about the body of Christ. Is yes, there are certain people within even our local body that remain hidden, that serve, we like to say, behind the scenes. And sometimes we can use our own, just what we see, the things that are out there, the hands, you know, the mouth maybe, and we can give greater honor to those parts of the body, forgetting that there are other parts that are just as important, and in fact, if an injury is to occur to those other parts, the whole body suffers. And so he is reminding us and bringing us back to an understanding of when Jesus said, flip that script and no longer seek out your own honor, but honor one another. It's this unity idea that we need to make sure that we are honoring all parts of the local body, that we don't try to give preference to one over the other, knowing that when one is honored, all are honored, and that when one is suffering, all suffer together. So not only are we to show honor to one another within the local body, I think this is also, we need to stretch out a little bit further and talk about what does it look like to show honor to those that aren't sitting in this building with us, but are followers of Christ. Because I think this is definitely an area where, at least in the American church, we struggle with showing honor to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, nowhere in Scripture does it say we need to agree on every finer point of theology. But we are told, as we just read, honor one another. It doesn't say honor one another that only agree with you. It says honor one another. Paul doesn't give a list of accomplishments or a subtopic of saying honor these people, but not these people. So we're left with, you know, one another is a pretty inclusive statement. In fact, if we can put the slide back up there again with our Romans 12:10, and I've highlighted a few things where it talks about this, love one another with a brotherly affection. Well, brotherly affection here is that phileo love, that's that family love. It's an understanding that we are a part of the same family, and I will love you even if I may not see eye to eye with you, as we do with our families. Right? Thanksgiving is coming up. We all know that this is a reality. I will sit across the table with a family member, and we may not see eye to eye on every subject, but I love him with a family love. And therefore, I will not do something to dishonor a fellow family member. And so we see this as being able to be applied in the American culture in the sense of, what church building are you in on a Sunday morning? But do you have love for Jesus? What do you look like? But do you have love for Jesus? We're still the same family. We may disagree on certain points, but we're still the same family. I saw this really illustrated well in a story I read this week in the life of George Whitefield and John Wesley, his brother. And these were two leaders, pastors in the Great Awakening. And they were also part of the group that came together to found Methodism. You know, so if you grew up going to a Methodist church, it existed because of these people. And essentially, the reason it was called Methodist was because these guys, they said there was a method to following Jesus. And so, you know, they kind of outlined it. And so they all came together and they all agreed, they all grew up together, and they would go around and preach. And God used these men to stir the hearts of those in Europe and then in America. That's why it's called the Great Awakening. Thousands and thousands of people came to Christ or came back to Christ as a result of their ministry. Well, along the way, George Whitefield decided he kind of saw Reformed theology a little different than John did. And so they started to butt heads on certain topics. Nothing that changed whether one was a Christian or not. They still saw Jesus the same. They still loved Jesus. There's some of the finer points they disagreed with. And as you know, public opinion tends to turn ugly pretty quickly. It happened back then, even without Twitter. It happens today. I disagree with you, and now it's personal, right? And so many of those that agreed with John would lash out at George. And George had gone to America, actually, and toured there and was speaking everywhere. And when he came back, he found that no one liked him anymore. He wasn't accepted anywhere in Europe. Well, as you can see by the dates of their death, he died earlier than John. And after his funeral, someone came up to John hoping to get John to kind of say something dishonorable, something critical about George. But understand something, throughout their tension, and John would often speak very clearly of why he disagreed with George, he never said anything critical. He would not disparage him. And so someone went up to John and said, "Do you think we will see George in heaven?" At which point, John said no. And allowing the pause, as every great orator knows, so that the person can draw their own conclusions, he says, "I fear not, for George will be so close to the throne of Christ, and we at such a great distance, we will barely have sight of him." The point being that even in someone within the body, the greater body of Christ that we disagree with, we can show honor. So that's the first thing, what it means to show honor is a recognition of our inherent value because of our family love for one another. The second letter is A, and it stands for ascribe. You see, in most honor cultures, honor is given through accomplishment. What have you done? Therefore, you will be honored. Now, some of you are thinking, wait, you know, there's other places in Scripture where commands are given to honor. For example, in the Big Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. Paul and Peter both say you're supposed to honor your government. But if you think about those, it's not so much about what your parents have done that means you should honor them. It's because of the station of being a parent. It's an office. You honor the office. God set up this authority system, and he set up the family and children. In order for this whole thing to work, you need to honor your parents. And as all of us were told in Sunday school growing up, just because your parents aren't perfect doesn't mean you don't have to honor them, right? Just because your government isn't perfect doesn't mean you're not respectful. So, yeah, we're commanded to honor those offices and station, but really there's only one person in all of Scripture that is described as being worthy of honor just based on his being. We all know the Sunday school answer to that. I want to take you over to Revelation to look at this, Revelation chapter 4, and we're moving around a little bit, quite frankly, because Romans 12:10 is really short. So we need to go around a little bit more and look at this honor idea. God is the one that is described as being worthy of honor simply because of who he is, not because of what he has done, although that helps. Often the psalmists would espouse praise about all the things God has done. But here in chapter 4, verse 11, we see in at the end of it all, there's going to be this song sung that says, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God has this inherent honor about him, and as a result of the things he does, he gets praise. But even without that, even without anything he's done for us, he is worthy of honor. And here's where I'm going with this. When we are told in Romans chapter 12 that we are to honor one another, understand that that is ascribed honor. None of us is worthy of honor. That's not what it's saying. Because as soon as you start putting it in the accomplishment side of things, then we do say, well, this person's more honorable than that person. I will give more honor to that one than this one because of what they've done. But Paul just says honor one another. He's making a different distinction altogether. God is worthy of honor. We aren't. Therefore, when I choose to honor you, it's grace. It's ascribed honor. It's choosing to honor you, even though every human being has fallen short of the glory of God. We are not worthy. God is worthy. When I choose to honor you because God said honor one another, it's giving grace to one another. It's ascribing grace. It's saying, I'm going to offer grace to you. You are going to offer grace to me because I'm going to mess up. You're going to mess up. And if I'm going to wait around for someone that's worthy of honor, I'm going to be waiting a while. And if you're waiting on me, you're going to be waiting a while. So the second A, or the A in our race word, is ascribe. We need to ascribe honor. And then we move to the C, which really hits at the hub of it all. Because C stands for competition. You see, honor cultures were all based on competition. But Paul says we need to compete in giving preference to one another. Just like Jesus, he's flipping this whole idea around. In an honor culture, competition was important because it was all based on the idea that the honor was in short supply. So if I was able to amass honor, I got to fight to hold on to it. And if there's an opening for me to get more honor, I will go after it. But to take my hands off of it and trust that you're going to honor me is a completely different scenario. And so Paul says, compete in giving preference to one another. In fact, if you go back to Romans 12:10, you're going to see a little word that we're going to focus on for this letter, and it's called outdo. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, when you first read that, you might think, okay, so we're supposed to show up to church and kind of compete about who's better at honoring one another? You know, look at me, how great I am at giving compliments. Well, no, obviously that would be a perverted twist on this. Now I received honor by showing honor. I think if we look over at how the New American Standard gives a variance on this word that in the ESV it's translated outdo, in the NASB it says give preference to one another in showing honor. It's the same phrase. In fact, it's literally give preference. And what this is a leadership term. It's the idea of going in front of. Not that we fight over our ability of giving honor, but that I will take the initiative and I will lead in showing honor. Jesus did this with the idea of leadership in general. In Mark, when he was talking to his disciples, he said that the rulers of the world, they lord their authority over one another. You are to serve everyone. You're to be a servant of all because I came as the greatest servant of all. You, my followers, will serve as well. So some people have talked about this leadership pyramid idea of how the world system is that the leader's on top and there's a pyramid structure and all of his followers or her followers are underneath. The way Jesus described the way the church leadership should work is that it's flipped and the leader is the servant of all. Well, it's the same concept here with honoring one another, is that he flips it. And so he says, give preference, outdo one another. In other words, when you show up to a community of faith, whether it's your small group or an adult Bible fellowship or your service team or just the worship service coming together and talking in the hall, however you interact with another believer from another community, you lead out. You give preference to showing honor. So he takes the whole idea of honor out of the supply and demand equation. And when you do that, you no longer have to see, oh, I gotta make sure my word is in there. I gotta make sure I look good in this situation. I gotta make sure that people see me. Instead, you say, you know what? There's enough honor to go around. I'm gonna honor you. I'm gonna lead in honoring you. So we compete to give preference to one another. The last letter is E, and that stands for elevate. We need to elevate one another above the shame. Well, what do I mean by that? You see, shame is the opposite experience to honor. And sometimes when you have something like honor that is a difficult thing to wrap your head around, sometimes it's good to go to the opposite side and look at something that we're a little bit more familiar with. We're familiar with the idea of shame. Here's an interesting thing. As I thought about our culture, and yeah, we're not an honor culture. We do have honor cultures here. If you are from, let's say, an Asian background, or you have friends that are, I've had friends, you know, that come from Asian cultures. We had a family that we took in and helped who was from China. And he came over and he stayed with my family in Phoenix for a number of years, and we still are friends with him. And he would often talk about that, coming from an honor culture where it dictated the choices you made even for a job. And when you grew up in certain cultures, if you weren't a doctor or an engineer, if you chose something outside of some of those fields or a lawyer, you brought shame on your family. And it's hard for us to understand the idea of an honor culture, but we certainly understand that we're a shame culture. We have for years. It almost seems as though the American print industry was based on the idea that if you put it big enough in a newspaper or put it out there enough, we can shame someone into doing anything. And that's really what the honor and shame system of the world, the way the world works, is it's all about training you to behave in a certain way. If you don't fall in line to whatever your culture dictates, then we will shame you until you fall in line. Jesus did the exact opposite, and he calls us to do the exact opposite. He says, honor one another above their shame, and in doing so, drawing them to greater faith in Jesus. You see, shame drives people away, honor draws people in. And you see that throughout the ministry of Jesus. Just stop for a second. I don't want to go through and read them all because there's just too many. But consider the number of times that Jesus interacted with someone that had been publicly shamed. How did he interact with them? Think about the woman at the well. Why was she there at that time that she was there? Because shame pushed her to have to go out and get water at a separate time than all the other women of the town because of the shame that she carried around because of all her previous relationships. And Jesus sits down and honors her with a conversation because she was shocked. What are you doing talking to me for? That alone gave her honor. And even her disciples or his disciples were kind of like, what are you doing? One, you're talking to a woman, but she's a Samaritan. What are you doing? Well, it's not that Jesus was clueless about his culture. He just wasn't going to allow the honor and shame system to set the tone for how he would interact with other people. Then there's the woman, the story that Dave had brought up a few weeks ago that was caught in adultery, the trap that the Pharisees had set. And there's a lot of people that feel that this was a complete setup from the beginning, and then they drag that woman out, and in her shame, throw her before Jesus and say, you know, the law says we should stone this woman. What do you say? They could care less about the woman. They wanted to shame Jesus. They wanted to see him caught in a trap. And we remember, instead of piling on her sin, he turns it around on them. He brings up everyone else's sin. And then when everyone else leaves, he says, is no one going to throw a stone at you? Is anyone left to accuse you? And she says, no. And instead of shaming her publicly as they wanted to do, he honors her by making the accusers go away and then addressing the problem in a loving way, saying, hey, go and sin no more. Let's fix this problem of what's driving you to do this, but I'm not going to do it through shame. I'm going to do it through honor. Honor draws people in. Shame drives people away. Think about the lepers that would call out from the fringes of society because they had been driven away. They were unclean, and yes, the law dictated they live out there, but it didn't mean people had to treat them with shame. It didn't mean that people had to ignore them or mock them. Someone with leprosy would have never been touched. Someone with leprosy would have been shamed. They had to walk through the streets yelling, unclean. Get away from me. Kids would mock them because of the way they looked. What does Jesus do? He touches them. He reverses it. He takes what is unclean and makes it clean. That's what Jesus does. He did it with us. But he didn't just heal them physically. He brought honor back to them and drew them in to community. All those that society at that time had said, you are shamed, shamed to the fringes of society. That's where Jesus hung out, was in those fringes. You remember the party that he was at when a prostitute came in and anointed his hair with perfume and her tears, and they started whispering, if this guy was a prophet, he would know who was touching him. He's bringing shame on himself for what he is doing. Jesus turns it around and honors her. How does he honor her? He says, you know what? You didn't even wash my feet when I came in, but she has not stopped anointing my hair since she arrived. And from this point forward, people will talk about her. Her story will be held in honor. Honor drew her in. Oftentimes, even though they didn't have duels back then, where they would go out and use swords or whatever, they did duel one another with rhetoric. And you didn't even know it, but many of the times that you see Jesus interacting with Pharisees, he's in one of those duels. When they would call out and challenge him, and he would give an answer, he was bringing honor where there was shame. And he does the same thing with us, as he calls us out of our shame. And honors us by calling us a child of God, honors us by calling us loved and forgiven. And so we are given this command, honor one another. We are to do the same thing in our communities. Where there is shame, bring honor. Elevate one another above the shame. So we're left with this race idea. We're to recognize the inherent value in one another. We're a family, whether we sit in the same building or not, we're a family. All those that love Jesus, that call on him as Lord and Savior, that say that this book is his word of God, that seek to trust in him, we can honor one another in that situation. We're to ascribe honor because it's all grace. None of us is worthy. God is worthy. God is the one that is worthy of all honor and power and glory. We are sinners fallen short of his glory. None of us is going to do anything to earn honor. And so let's stop trying to prioritize it and just say, I want to honor you. I want to value you. And so in our competition, we give preference to one another. And we say, how can I lead out? How can I take the initiative to show honor in your life by valuing you, by loving you? You see, whenever we love despite the brokenness, which is what happens when we elevate people above their shame, we recognize that you're a broken person, I'm a broken person, I'm going to love you anyway, I'm going to honor you, we create a body of trust. What happens when we create a body of trust? Well, I can then take my hands off my interests, my honor, because I can trust the fact that you are going to put your hands on my interest. Jesus wasn't trying to help us have proper party etiquette in Luke chapter 14. And we're going to end there. Where we began in Luke 14, we're going to go back to there in Luke 14. And you don't have to flip there. I got it on the screen because I want to contrast it with what Paul says in Philippians. You see, Jesus was giving this hypothetical situation. Hey, when you're invited, don't just walk in and fight for your honor. Trust someone else. In fact, honor someone else. Let someone else sit ahead of you. Honor someone else. So he is addressing the idea of honoring people, but really he's saying you need to trust your own honor with me. Trust me with your honor, that you don't have to spend your life fighting for your own interests. Trust me that I'm going to put you in a body of believers that is going to look out for one another. When all this works right, we look out for one another. But Paul in Philippians 3 is describing a very real situation in the church in Philippi where people had decided to stop that and go back to fighting for their own interests. And he says this, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." You see, instead of following the path that Christ had set, they said, "No, it's not, I can't trust these people in this church. I'm going to fight for what's mine." And Paul, with tears, says, Why are we going this way? Don't you understand that when you fight for your honor, it turns into your shame? That when you fight to fill your own belly and get your own interests accomplished, ignoring the interests of others in the body of Christ, it actually turns into your shame. And I just, as I thought about putting those two passages together and realizing, okay, how do I interact with other people? When I walk in the room, how often do I already have a game plan in order to make me look better, in order to fight for whatever reputation I think I have? I want to hold on to it. I certainly rarely walk in and say, "Here you go. Here I am. Do whatever you're going to do with me. I'm going to trust God. Because he's the one that put this whole thing together. It's his body. Whether I see you or not, whether you're in the serving behind the scenes or not, whatever part you do within the body, your family. And I'm going to honor you." Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you. I thank you for seeing past our brokenness, seeing past our shame, offering us love and forgiveness and grace. And we so struggle with grace. We have such a hard time understanding that you could love us despite our issues, because we look in the mirror and all we do is see our issues, see our problems, and we wonder, how could you love us this way? And so we fight. We fight to cover up our failures. We fight to show our strengths. But you've said that's not how we should live. And so I pray this body that we would be one that honors one another. We'd be one that shows love to one another through the value given. And I do thank you for those that I see, that I see this happening. I see this happening in our small groups. I see this happening just in the hallway of people truly lifting one another up, seeking others' interests first, outdoing one another and showing honor. And I pray that that continues. I do pray for those difficult areas of the church, the corners we don't see, where maybe someone feels kind of left out. Maybe someone feels like they do need to fight for their honor. I pray that we would make up for that as a body of Christ, that we would see that, recognize that, and seek to show honor where honor has been withheld. Maybe where someone is struggling in some area, and so we who don't have to struggle in that sin, maybe you're tempted to give honor or give shame instead of honor. We pray against that. We pray that we could model our ministry, our church, after the way Christ led his. In Jesus' name, amen.